this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Just Believe It. We've been on a series really since the beginning of the year about the importance of reading the New Testament over and over so you can get familiar with it and find out who Jesus is. The New Testament was written by eyewitnesses, men and women who actually interacted with Jesus. And these eyewitnesses, or their close associates, two of them were close associates of eyewitnesses, they wrote to tell the world what they saw and what they heard from Jesus. And the documents, and these documents that they wrote for the New Testament reveal who Jesus is and why he came to this earth. Jesus is God, and he came into this world to die for sin. I keep emphasizing that because of the times we're living in. There's all kinds of ideas that are being floated as Christian doctrine and theology about who Jesus is and what he does and why he came, and it's not biblical. Some of it is actually heretical. Heretical means heresy, which means if you believe it, boo, you are not going to spend eternity with the Lord. So this is serious business. Now, God created human beings to become his sons and daughters, but sin has disqualified the family. Sin has disqualified humanity from the family. And there's nothing we can do to rectify or remedy our condition. But God, motivated by love, has chosen to deal with our condition by grace. We've been emphasizing that for several weeks. Grace is his unearned, undeserved loving kindness expressed toward men. 2,000 years ago, he took on flesh in the womb of Mary. The Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world. He took on a human nature. He became fully man without ceasing to be fully God. He took on a human nature so that he could die. God can't die for our sins, so he took on a human nature so that he could die in our place for our sin. How do we explain that? Well, we can't. It's the mystery of the incarnation. Incarnation means to take on a human nature. It's beyond our comprehension. He took on a human nature so he could die in our place for our sins. And through his death on the cross, Jesus satisfied justice on our behalf for our sin. And when we believe on him, acknowledge him as Savior and Lord, trust him and him alone for salvation from sin. When we believe on him, God can declare us not guilty or justify us. That's the New Testament term. He can justify us or make us just as if we never sinned. When you believe on him, he justifies you. And the effect of what Jesus did on the cross, his sacrifice so thoroughly cleanses us from the guilt of sin that God can then indwell us by his life and spirit. As you know, if you've been here any length of time at all, I feel compelled to tell you the big picture and show you how all this connects together. You know, maybe some of you can relate. This isn't on the outline. This is just extra. Some of you can relate to this depending on your background. You know, you become a Christian, like I did, without really no Bible knowledge. I was raised in church, but no Bible knowledge. Just no knock against anybody or anything. But, you know, you come to a church, you become a Christian, and you just sort of hook in with them. If they're on a six-month series about how to have a godly family, well, that's Christianity to you, how to have a godly family. Does that make sense? And so a lot of times, sincere Christians don't get the big picture. They don't get systematic instruction on what this is even all about or why we do this. I don't know if anybody can relate to that, but I just feel compelled to rectify that for as many people as I can. That's why I take so many, I spend a lot of time just repeating this. We're created to be God's sons and daughters. Sin has disqualified us. Jesus died at the cross so that we can be declared not guilty and God can do what he intended from the beginning, which is indwell us by his life and spirit and make us his literal, actual sons and daughters by birth. The entrance of his life and spirit into our innermost being actually produces a change in our nature. We are changed from sinners by nature, by inward constitution. We're changed from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. We could do entire lessons on that. That inward, the entrance of his life produces this fundamental change in our nature. And this inward transformation, the entrance of his life, which produces this inward transformation, it not only changes our nature and makes us sons and daughters literally born of him through what the Bible calls the new birth or the second birth. The entrance of this life is the beginning of a process of transformation that's going to ultimately change every part of our being, so that we end up every thought, every word, every action, fully glorifying to God. And it's ultimately going to make our bodies immortal and incorruptible, no longer subject to death or corruption. Whole discussions for another night. Now, we said this last week, Christianity is more than a set of creeds or beliefs. It's more than a moral code, or a set of conducts that we should adhere to. Christianity is more than a set of beliefs or moral codes, although it has both. There are things you have to believe to be a Christian, and there are behaviors that demonstrate that you have truly been born of God. That is true. But Christianity is more than that. It's an organic or a living relationship between Almighty God and man, whereby we are indwelled. We're indwelled by God through union with Christ. That's what we talked about last week. The Bible talks about union with Christ. It's an organic. You know, we hear the word organic. Oh, I only have organic vegetables. Praise the Lord. Don't get me started. Praise the Lord. Organic simply means living. It's a living. This isn't just something we do. It's something we become. We are united to the life in Christ, the life in God. Now, we said this last week. The New Testament uses three different word pictures to try to depict what happens when someone believes on Jesus. We're not looking them up. They're familiar. I've got the verses on your outline. Jesus is called the vine, and believers are called the branches. Well, that's union and shared life. The life that's in the vine is the same life that's in the branches. The branches draw their life from the vine. It uses the word picture of head and body. He's the head, we're the body. Same thing, union and shared life. You cut my head off, the life in my body, the life in my head, they no longer function properly. And then it uses the analogy of husband and wife, also picturing union and shared life. Now, you can open to John chapter 20. Let me just read this verse. And then we'll sort of hone this down to where we want to go tonight. John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, we're going to read the last verse. Let's just read verse 31, the very last verse in the chapter. I'll start in verse 30 to get the thought. John's an eyewitness. John's an eyewitness. He's one of the original 12 apostles. Walked and talked with Jesus for 3.5 years, saw him dead, saw him alive, and saw him return to heaven with the promise that I'll be back. At the end of his gospel here, he says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," In other words, what I've written up to this point, these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through believing you might have life through his name. John wrote so that people would believe that Jesus is God and as a result have life through his name. Now, we've made the point that the Greek word that John uses when he talks about the life that God gives when you believe on him as Savior and Lord, the Greek word is zoe. I put it on your outline. There's actually a couple different Greek words that can be translated life, but this particular word, if you study it out, it has the idea, and I cited a Greek dictionary here on your outline, zoe refers to the life as God, refers to life as God has it. The life in God himself. The uncreated life in God himself. John wrote so that we would believe on Jesus and have life. We'd be filled with the life of God. Now, John specifically said, if you read through his Gospels, we're not going to look these verses up because I know you know them. John specifically said that Jesus came into this world so that men and women can have life, zoe life. He came to die so that we can have life, zoe life. John 10:10. Jesus himself said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. We talked about this a few months ago now. Jesus was not saying, I've come to give you a vacation house at the Ozarks. He was not talking about natural life or the quality of your life one way or the other. He was talking about the life in God, the uncreated life in God himself. And then, of course, he wrote John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should have everlasting life, zoe life, the life as God has it. Now, I'm going to read this off your outline here because I like the way it's translated. John wrote his gospel, but he also wrote three epistles. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, letters to believers. And I'm reading a verse from one of his epistles. This is 1 John. Ooh, I left off 1 John there. First typo error of the night. Praise the Lord. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. It says, God has given us eternal life. That's the word zoe. God has given us eternal life, and this life is given through union with his Son. Now, some translations say this life is in the Son. The idea is in union with the Son. And some translations translate it that way. That's why I put this one in here. I wanted you to see that union. Vine, branch, head, body, husband, wife, union. God has given us eternal life, and this life is given through union with the Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Now, Almighty God is in us now. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, God, by his life, by his Spirit, is in you. There's something in you now that wasn't in you before. The uncreated life of God. I say uncreated because God has no beginning, which means he wasn't created. He's the creator. Okay. Almighty God is in us by his life and by his Spirit to complete us, to restore us, and to empower us to live this life effectively. He's in you to restore you to what you were always meant to be, to complete the process that began at the new birth, and he's in you to give you the strength, the power, the help you need to live this very difficult life. We've got more to say about that tonight. We said stuff last week, and I want to add to it tonight. Go to John 14, and let me set this up. John, in his gospel, also wrote a lengthy account of the Last Supper, what you and I call the Last Supper. Jesus celebrated a Passover meal the night before he was crucified with his 12 apostles. And John was there. He was there. He was an eyewitness. And in his gospel, he gives a lot of details about what Jesus told them. Jesus knew what was about to happen. They didn't. He had been already beginning to prepare them for the fact that he was going to leave them for a while, return to heaven. They didn't know all that was about to unfold. But from chapters 13 to 17, it's a pretty in-depth discussion, or accounting, that's a better way to say it, an in-depth, lengthy accounting by John of what Jesus said. Now, John and the other apostles that night heard the Lord promise them, yes, I'm leaving you, but it's good that I leave you, because I and the Father and I, are going to send the Holy Spirit. He's been with you, and he's going to be in you. Now, let me read. Let's see. We're in John chapter 14. I'm coming in the middle of the thought. Let's start in verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. And then down in verse 26, Jesus specifically identifies the comforter as the Holy Spirit. But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, is how King James says it. But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have told you. Now, there's tons of stuff in here we could talk about. We could do a whole lesson just on these verses. But what I want you to notice here, a couple of things. Back up in verse 16, Jesus said, I'll pray the Father and he'll give you another comforter. Now, he's talking to men who love him. He's just told them, I'm leaving. They're sad. He says, the Father's going to send another comforter. Another there. There's a couple different words in the Greek language that have different meanings. This word means another of the same sort. In other words, another like me. I think I put a translation down here. Yeah, Weiss translation says, of the same kind as I am. The Father's going to send another like me, another comforter. Now, the word that's translated comforter means to call to one side, to aid, to encourage. It means one who is called to help. Now, comforter, that word has various shades of meaning. Now, this is the Holy Ghost. Keep in mind, this is the Holy Ghost. The word has various shades of meaning. The Amplified Bible, if you're familiar with that, it amplifies words. It adds words to give you greater understanding. Let me read how it amplifies the word comforter. All this, each word here is a shade of meaning in the word comforter. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, counselor, helper, intercessor, advocate, strengthener, standby. In other words, the Father's going to send you another of the same sort as me. He will be the comforter, standby, helper, advocate, strengthener, intercessor, counselor. You could do a whole lesson on each word there, but you can see that's a pretty broad range of help. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not going to leave you helpless. I'm sending, the Father and I will send another who will help you in these areas. Now, Jesus went on to say to them, verse 17, he calls him the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and he shall be in you. He's been with you, but he's going to be in you. And then Jesus goes on, drop down to verse 20, and he says, at that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now I'm going to read that verse off your outline, verse 20 here. Jesus is actually telling them, union with me is coming. Union with me is coming. Now keep in mind, these are fishermen, tax collectors, dudes. They've been with him for 3.5 years, seen him do some amazing things. They've done some amazing things in His name, by His power. But He's, I mean, let's be honest. The stuff that He's saying here is pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing. And you have to think, they're going, what do you think He means? What do you think He means? I mean, they're men. They're people. You're going to meet them in heaven. I like to make this real. This isn't Sunday school. So let me read this verse before I get too carried away. John 14:20. This is out of the Passion Translation. Oh, when He says, at that day, you'll know that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. That day is resurrection day. He knows He's going to die and be raised from the dead. And after I'm risen, you're going to understand what happened, what is about to happen, why it's going to happen, and what the result will be. But the Passion Translation says, so that when that day comes, after I am risen, you will know that I am living in the Father and that you are with me, for I will be living in you. Jesus says to him, at that day, they don't know what that day is yet. They're in for a real big surprise in just a few hours when He gets arrested and then gets crucified. But at that day, I will be living in you. He's preparing them. Now, like I say, they don't know what He's saying. But after He's risen, He's going to explain it all to them. Okay, now, Jesus' statements reveal some things about the nature of God. This almost seems like I don't even know what's a respectful word to say. It almost seems like tongue twisters. I'm in the Father, the Father's in me, you'll be in me. There's coming another Comforter, Spirit of Truth, Holy Spirit. It's almost like a tongue twister kind of a thing. That phrase falls short. But Jesus is revealing some things about the nature of God. We've talked about a lot of this before, but I want to repeat it because it's important you have some understanding about who God is. God is one God who simultaneously manifests as three distinct persons: the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three persons co-inhere. That means they share one nature, one divine nature. You can't have one without the other. The Father is all God, the Word or the Son is all God, and the Holy Spirit is all God. Now, the reason I bring that up is because a lot of people say we believe in three gods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And because a lot of Christians don't really understand what we believe, we sometimes add to it. I've told you in the past, before I knew a lot of what I know now, I used to try to explain it to people by using the example of an egg. Remember I talked about that? Maybe you've done that. Maybe you've heard it. God's like an egg. You got a shell, a yolk, and egg whites. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But that's wrong. Because the shell is not the yolk, and the yolk is not the whites. It's all different. It's three separate parts. See, we could do an entire series on this, but I want to say it again. The Bible does not explain God's nature. It simply tells us about Him. The eyewitnesses, as I say, in a few hours, Jesus is going to be arrested. They're going to watch Him die. They're going to grieve because they think it's all over. And then on Sunday morning, He's coming out of the tomb. And they're going to go out and preach. He's going to explain to them what He did, why He did it. And they're going to go out and proclaim it to the world. They made no effort to explain the nature of God. You find no explanation for the fact that God is one God who simultaneously manifests as three persons. My point is, they simply accepted it. You see, that's beyond comprehension. That's beyond comprehension. But Jesus authenticated everything He said by rising from the dead. When He rose from the dead, it authenticated everything that He said. They accepted Jesus' word. And the reason I tell you that is, the older I get, the more confident I get in this. It doesn't bother me to say I can't explain everything. And you have to be comfortable with that when a skeptic, an unbeliever, comes up to you and is in your face saying, well, you explain that to me. You don't have to take that pressure. It is what it is. Did you know the Bible doesn't prove the existence of God? Don't ever tell somebody to read the Bible to prove there is a God. It wasn't written to prove the existence of God. It presumes he exists and then tells us about him. That's a big distinction. There's so much I could say there. I don't want to spend all my time on that. Who got me off on this? Okay, let's get back to the outline. These guys simply accepted Jesus' words about himself, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, and their relationship to them, the relationship of believers to the Lord. Once Jesus authenticated everything he said by rising from the dead, his disciples went out to proclaim it in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit without attempting to explain it. All of this is beyond our ability to fully comprehend, to fully understand. There's no way we can explain the nature of the infinite God and how he has chosen to interact with finite human beings. The point I want you to get is that God is in you by his Spirit and by his life. God is in you, Almighty God. I've said this to you before, too. I've had people come up after a lesson like this. I actually had somebody, if I called their name, some of you would know who they are, that happened to hear me teach one time. They were not impressed. They were not impressed. And they let me know, well, that's a nice lesson for new believers, but mature Christians don't need that. Yeah, and I did not say this because I'm working on Christlikeness, but, I'm thinking, okay, if that's the case, how come we're not doing the works of Jesus? How come we got character issues? How come we can't get a flea healed, let alone a sick person? How come we can't do the works of Jesus? If God is really in us and we've lived, how come everybody's afraid? The greater one is in you. We're going to read that verse in a minute. John wrote that one. John wrote that one. John, who... We're reading from his section right here. What did he get out of Jesus's sort of gobbledygook? The Father is going to send the Spirit, and I'm going to send the Spirit, and he's in me, and I'm in you, and we're going to be in you. You know what John got out of it? The greater one is in me. I digress. Okay. Now, we don't need to understand this or explain it. We just need to believe it. That's where I got my title tonight. There's things you just need to believe. So much we could say here. Now, praise the Lord. This is one of those things that I don't want to upset anybody by this, but I feel like it needs to be said. Christians talk about asking Jesus to come into their hearts. Many of you do. I've heard you say it. And it's in a criticism. This is information. That phrase isn't wrong per se, but it's not New Testament language. The New Testament does not talk about asking Jesus into our hearts. And it actually, I believe, this is my opinion, I believe it waters down the reality of what has happened. The New Testament doesn't talk about Jesus in our hearts. It speaks of us giving our hearts to Jesus in the sense that we make the decision to live for him and we commit everything, our life, our will, our destiny to him. Asking Jesus into your heart. I remember this is years ago, shortly after I became a Christian, the Big I Found It campaign. Does anybody remember that? That was awesome, really. Everybody had bumper stickers and yard signs. You'd put them up. I put one up in my classroom. I stuck a bumper sticker on the blackboard. It said, I found it. And then people come up and say, well, what's that? And then you can start talking to them. So I'm not opposed to it at all. But I remember we got this little booklet explaining how to tell people how to get saved. And there was a little drawing of a little chair in your heart. And Jesus comes and sits down on the chair. And I'm a brand new Christian. I say this, and I'm not really actually kidding. If you'd have told me, tell them to eat broccoli and they'll get saved, I'd have done it. But that makes it almost cartoonish when the reality of it is the creator of the universe by his Spirit has come to live in us by his life and his Spirit. Well, I don't understand that. I don't either, but boy, I'm glad he did. Boy, I'm glad he did. And I want to learn to walk in the awareness and the reality of that. Now, I got a lot of mistakes in here tonight. Praise the Lord. Okay. praise the Lord. The resurrected Lord Jesus is now in heaven. He's actually not in anybody's heart in that sense. The same body that he lived on earth with, that he died with, that he brought out of the grave, went with him to heaven. He's in us by his life and spirit. God is in me. We have union and shared life with Jesus. Now, you might say, well, I don't understand that. I don't either, but I am so glad, so glad, so glad. Now, John later wrote this well-known passage in one of his epistles, one of his letters to the believers. The greater one is in you. Now, I'm going to read this. This is how the Amplified says it. He who lives in you is greater, mightier than he who is in the world. Now, every Christian knows that verse, but that's one of our wall plaque verses. You know what a wall plaque verse is? It's a cliche to most of us. It looks good on the wall plaque that we bought at One Way Bookstore. Do you remember One Way Bookstores? There's no bookstores anymore. Technology has left them in the dust. But, you know, you can cross-stitch it and hang it on the wall. Yeah, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we walk out the door and we go, oh, my God, what am I going to do? This horrible, this terrible. Oh, God, you're so far away from me. Please help me. Don't leave me. How could you leave me? Isn't that the truth? I mean, isn't that the truth? Praise the Lord. Well, if the greater one's in you, if you really don't need a lesson on the fact that God is in you by his life, and I forgive that person that said that to me, praise the Lord. If that's true, we ought to see evidence that you believe it. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, let me give you the context of John's statement. When he said the greater one is in you, if you go back and read it, where he made that statement, by the time he wrote that letter, false teachers were beginning to influence the church. Whole discussion for another night. But these false teachers were inspired by, and in some cases actually indwelled by, wicked spirits, actually antichrist spirits. That's a whole discussion for another night. But John was assuring believers that you've already won this battle because the greater one is in you. Nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. That's where I got that phrase. Nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. The greater one is in you. Those aren't church words. That's reality. God's in me. God's in me. God's in me. The strengthener, the standby, the intercessor, the counselor, the helper. He's in me. The healer's in me. God's in me by his life, by his spirit. I'm united to the life in Christ. Now, sadly, as I've said, for many of us, this powerful statement is little more than a religious cliche. But it was written by an eyewitness who saw Jesus made alive again by the power of the greater one. Don't turn there, but Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 tell us that it was the power of the Holy Spirit that raised the dead body of Jesus from the grave, and that power is in us. That power is in us. The greater one is in us. Now, go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. I went the wrong way. Praise the Lord. Acts chapter 9. Paul, he's another eyewitness of Jesus. He was not at the Last Supper. As you know, he was a Pharisee who became an ardent persecutor of Christians. In fact, well, let me say this before I say that. Jesus appeared to Paul about 3 years after the resurrection. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Paul. He was traveling a road up to Damascus, Syria. He had letters authorizing him to arrest Christians. I mean, he wreaked havoc on believers, had people jailed, beaten, and people actually died as a result. He was present when Stephen, the first martyr, was killed, and specifically says, I was consenting to it. I was totally on board with it. He held everybody's coats, because when you start throwing rocks on people, blood starts going everywhere, so your clothes are going to get messy. And he held the clothes. But here, Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. Now, he sees a bright light. Let me start in verse 3. And as he, that's Paul, journeyed, he came near Damascus, not too far away from Damascus. See, I like reading this stuff. This is a real place. I pull out a map right now. Who said please don't? Maps are awesome. I could show you where Damascus, Syria is. See, this is anchored in reality, verifiable historical reality. And as he journeyed, Paul came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, his name was Saul, Jesus changed it to Paul, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. That's an idiom meaning, you're fighting against something you can't win over. But the point is, Jesus appears to Paul, and his first question to Paul was, why are you persecuting me? Well, Jesus, as far as we know, Paul never interacted with Jesus during his earth ministry. Now, I'm sure you heard of him. Because everybody heard of Jesus. If you were in Jerusalem, you heard of Jesus. They had never interacted. And Paul is not chasing Jesus with letters in hand to arrest him. He's chasing believers in Jesus. Do you realize what's happening here? The very first revelation Paul gets from Jesus is union of the believer with Jesus. Jesus calls the people he's persecuting me. Why are you persecuting me? Does that make sense? Jesus sees the union we have with him, even if we don't. That's the very first encounter Paul has with Jesus. Now, if you read, Jesus appeared to Paul a number of subsequent times and personally taught him the gospel that he preached. And we read last week in Colossians chapter 1, Paul revealed that Jesus personally commissioned Paul to preach a previously unrevealed aspect of his plan for man, Christ in you, union with Christ. That's Colossians chapter 1. We read it last week, verses 25 through 27. He was specifically commissioned to preach union with Christ. Now, Paul wrote 14 of the 21 epistles in the New Testament. There's 21 epistles, letters written to believers to tell us what we believe and how we're supposed to behave. He wrote 14 of them. And these letters reveal to us what Jesus taught Paul and what Paul preached. Let me just read. I'm going to read three verses off your outline from Paul to believers. And I'm going to read out of one of those translations where when the King James says in Christ, these translations put the word in union with Christ, which is perfectly consistent with the Greek. It's nothing weird. Just to help you get the point, this is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. It says, For it was always his perfect plan to adopt us as his delightful children through our union with Jesus. Stop right there. We've already said God's plan since before he formed the earth was to have us as his sons and daughters, and he purposed to do it in Christ, in union with Christ. Let me keep reading. For the same love he has for the beloved Jesus, he has for us. God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. Why? Because you're in union with Jesus. He's the head, you're the body. He's the vine, you're the branch. He's the husband, you're the wife. You know, if you bring a new plant over to somebody's house, a housewarming gift, and you're walking through the door, they don't say, oh, I don't like the way this branch looks. Let's leave it outside. Oh, yeah, this leaf. Don't like that either. Let's leave it out. No, you bring the whole plant in. Why? Even though it's got these different parts, it's one. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were, this is how the Amplified says it, even when we were dead, slain by our own shortcomings and trespasses, he made us alive together in fellowship and in union with Christ. So much, his writings are filled with union with Christ. Every time you see the phrase in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, in one of Paul's epistles, that's what he's meaning, union with Christ, partaking of the life in him. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, It says, for we are God's masterpiece because he has created us through our union with Christ Jesus for doing good deeds, which he beforehand planned for us to do. That's how God sees you, through your union with Christ. You're his masterpiece. The word in the Greek there is poema. The word poem actually comes from that. You're God's masterpiece. That's how he sees you, because he sees you in union with Christ, because that was always the plan. Now you might say, well, I don't understand that. Well, actually, I don't either, but I am so glad that he did it this way. Now, Paul himself, when you read his writings, he lived with the awareness that God was in him by his spirit and by his life to strengthen him and empower him. Paul was a dynamo, but he lived with the awareness that God in him would get him through whatever he had to deal with. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Let me just refresh your memory. When Paul asked the Lord, a demonic being followed him around and would stir up the crowds everywhere he went. There'd be riots, mobs would form. He got run out of town. And he asked the Lord to take that away, the thorn in the flesh. We discussed that. It was a demonic being who stirred up other people. And Paul was asking God to do something he hasn't promised to do, which is remove the devil yet. He is going to at his second coming, but not right now. But God's answer to him was, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is enough. And Jesus defines his grace as strength. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Grace is God's unearned, undeserved favor. Strength from God to deal with life is a grace from God. Okay, now Paul responded. I'm going to read it off the outline here. Paul responded, now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may work through me. Boy, there's a whole lesson right there. He had that perspective. Are you plagued by your inadequacies on any level? I already know the answer to that. That's the human condition. Well, Paul saw it as an opportunity for the Lord to show himself strong in that area. Does that make sense? That's not gobbledygook. That's real. That's real. I can't do this. I cannot do this. But he in me, through me, can do it. He's the power. He's the strength. When Paul was imprisoned in Rome, facing possible execution, he got imprisoned several times. But in this particular one, he wasn't executed at the time. But he wrote the letter to the Philippians, a group of believers in the city of Philippi. At that time, he did not know whether he would get out alive or not. But he wrote another wall plaque verse, or a verse that for us is just a wall plaque, but it's a powerful verse. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, yeah, yes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then I get out to my car and go, oh, man, I don't know how I'm going to make it through the day. Let me read this. This is the Amplified Translation. I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses inner strength into me. That's awesome. Nothing can come against me that's bigger than him. Nothing. 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 That's real. Now turn to Acts chapter 28. Let me read you something else. Here in Acts chapter 28, before I read it, let me set it up here. Paul ended up shipwrecked. He was shipwrecked a bunch of times. He was on a couple ships that went down. Can you imagine? If you've seen the ocean, like the sea, I mean, I wouldn't want to sink in the Mississippi, you know? Praise the Lord. But he was shipwrecked off an island. The Bible calls it Melita. It's actually Malta, if you're familiar with modern-day geography. It's the island of Malta. And by God's grace, everybody on board the ship made it to safety. Now let me start reading. I'm going to start in verse 1. Chapter 27 describes the storm that sunk them in the shipwreck, and now they've all floated to the shore. verse 1, chapter 28. And when they, that's all the people that were on board the ship, were escaped, then they knew that they were on the island called Melita. And the barbarous people, that's just the native people, the indigenous people. It doesn't mean like they were wild, crazy people. It was just the people who lived on the island. And then the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hands. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang onto his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer who, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice will not suffer him to live." And Paul shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said, "Ooh, this guy must be a god." So much in that. This isn't in the outline, but I'll throw it in. This is what you get when you base your ideas about what God is and isn't doing and what he does and doesn't want on what you see in your circumstances. You can never tell what God is doing by looking at your circumstances. We do that all the time. You can't, because these people, first, Paul gets bit by this extremely poisonous snake. He should have been dead in minutes. And they're all going, "This guy, he must be a murderer." And justice tried to get him in the sea, you know, in the sea with the shipwreck, but he got away. But justice caught up with him. Watch him die now. So they're waiting for him to swell up and fall down dead. Well, he shakes the snake off. And then they go, "Whoa, he must be a god." So, you know, in a matter of about 10 minutes, he goes from a murderer to God. It would be funny if it wasn't for the fact that that's how a lot of Christians live, but don't get me started. Praise the Lord. Okay, now, how does this relate to what we're talking about? Ooh, it's only page 3. Oh, my gosh. Okay. So the snake bites him. And what does Paul do? He shakes the snake off. Now, how? Why? Well, he knew the greater one is in me. The greater one is in me. Jesus, I've got the verse, you don't have to look over there or look at it, but in Mark 16, verse 18, one of the last things Jesus said to his followers before he returned to heaven was, "If you are bitten by deadly snakes, they won't harm you." Paul knew that. He talked with Jesus one-on-one. Well, this thing, oh yeah, yeah, it's really a poisonous snake, but it's not bigger than God. And I've been authorized to dismiss it in the name of Jesus. And you'll notice, you know, the islanders are going, "This guy must be a murderer." Well, there's a probability that Paul heard somebody say that. Now, keep in mind, people died because of Paul. And he's like you and me. Do you struggle with thoughts of guilt over stuff you did? Everybody in here does. But he knew who he was. He was a son of God, declared not guilty, justified through faith in Christ. All record of wrongdoing is gone. Have you ever let guilt over past mistakes intimidate you in circumstances or deflate your confidence that God will help you in the midst of a circumstance because of what you did do or what you didn't do? Probably everybody in here has had that happen. Well, Paul got that settled because he understood who Jesus is and who he is in relationship to Jesus. Does that make sense to everybody? See, that's an example of living with the awareness that God, by his life and spirit, is in me. He could not indwell me if I was a sinner. Now, that doesn't mean I don't occasionally blow it. I do. But he has cleansed me of the guilt of it, and he's working on restoring every part of my being to fully pleasing to him. Whole discussion for another night. Now, Paul, in his letters to Christians, his epistles, he urged believers to live with the awareness of the fact that through union with Christ, God is in them. When you read the epistles, you see that over and over, because this union is a source of power, it's a source of confidence, it's a source of strength, it's a source of self-control. That's part of what he wrote in his epistles. Here's how you live this life. You live it with the consciousness, the awareness that God is in you. Now, once again, let me read you some passages here. This is from, and I'm going to read them all off the outline here. He urged Christians to avoid sexual sin. I mean, he did that a lot. But in this particular place, he urged them to avoid sexual sin because of their union with Christ. Let me read. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I left some phrases out just in the interest of space on here. It starts in verse 15. Have you not realized that your bodies are integral parts of Christ himself? Do you think like that? My body belongs to Jesus. Just like when Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus, why are you persecuting me? He never touched Jesus. He touched the people that Jesus is in union with. See, if I take my body and lay it down with somebody that I'm not married to, I'm taking the body of Christ into that situation. Now, that's a whole lot different than, well, God just wants me to be happy. And this would make me happy. A lot of Christians believe that. A lot of them teach that. You can hear that taught from pulpits. That's why I get so upset about a lot of this stuff. There's such misinformation. That puts a whole different spin on this. Then he goes on. I skipped a couple of lines here. He says, the man who joins himself to the Lord is one with him in spirit. I've joined myself to the Lord through faith in him. And I'm one with him, one spirit. And then I skipped a couple phrases. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Now, every Christian knows that verse. That's the one you use to beat people over the head with who still smoke. Your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost. Quit doing that. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The point is God is in you. God is in you. One translation here says, are you not conscious of the fact that God is in you? Do you live with the awareness? I think I've told you before, I had a lot of supernatural stuff happen to me before I was a Christian, in a bad way. And that's a vulnerable area for me, fear of that kind of stuff. And I cannot tell you what it has meant to me to become persuaded that nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. The devil and 47 demons could step out of the unseen realm. I'm not saying the hair wouldn't stand up on the back of my neck. I suspect it would. But I'm here to tell you, I'd be right in their faces. You get out of here in the name of Jesus. The one in me is bigger than you. That's real. That's real. That's what this means for me. When something attacks my body that isn't supposed to be there, a pain, a disease, or whatever, you don't have any right. This is the body of Christ. There, can you see the... Because people say, this lesson, this isn't practical. I need real help. This is very practical. What if you dealt with life from the standpoint of, you have no right in me. You have no right to do this to me. There's so many lessons we could get out of this. Okay, let me read. This is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul exhorts believers to come boldly or confidently to God for help in time of need because they have access to God through union. Here's the verse. And in union with Christ and through trust in him, we find courage to approach God with confidence. You can approach God with the same freedom that Jesus approached his Father when he lived on this earth. Do you realize that? I mean, that's a whole lesson right there. Oh, yeah, he'd hear Jesus' prayers, but not me. Yeah, well, you're in union with Jesus. Remember, he doesn't leave a branch outside the door or throw a plant off the porch or a leaf off the porch. No, we go into the presence of the Lord in union with Christ. And then one more. This is Philippians chapter 2. He reminded them that a process of restoration and transformation is underway in believers. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Carry to its ultimate conclusion, which is likeness to the Lord Jesus, your own salvation, with a wholesome, serious caution and trembling. For it is God who's at work within you, giving you the will and the power to achieve his purpose. God's working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do you live with that consciousness? You know, there's times when I would like to bite the head off a store clerk. Actually, a postal worker. No offense to postal workers. The post office is my nemesis. Many of you know that. And I would like to bite their heads off, but I can't. because I'm taking Jesus into that place. I'm in union with him. So much we could say. Okay, turn to Galatians chapter 2. Let's see if we can get this finished somewhere near on time. The last part's going to go real fast. I hope, I pray. Okay. We've made the point over the past few weeks that God works in our lives by his grace through our faith, both before we're saved and after we're saved. And Paul, well, when we believe what God, by his grace, has provided, he, by his power, brings it to pass in our lives. And we made the point last week that Paul lived with the awareness of Christ in him. Let me read it, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We talked about that verse last week. Notice the point. He made the statement, Christ lives in me, and I live my life by faith in him. Let's talk about that for a moment. Faith. Remember what the most simple definition of faith is. Faith is trust in God. It's reliance on him. Paul wrote that he lived by faith or trust in and on Jesus. He knew that at the cross his sins were paid for. He knew that his old identity as a sinner had come to an end. He knew that Jesus was in him by his spirit and life as a source of strength, as a source of power, as a source of comfort. Therefore, he had confidence and hope in every situation. Now, faith, trust, reliance on, trust in, reliance on, it can be difficult for us. We said this last week, because the object of our faith is invisible. Faith has to have an object. Faith, by definition, is trust in something. Our trust is in Jesus. Paul said, I live by trust in Jesus. Well, we can't see Jesus with our eyes. And we all experience emotions and thoughts which are stimulated by what we see and feel in the moment. And those seem more real than God. Can anybody relate to that? Have your emotions ever been so stirred up, or your thoughts been so stirred up? It's like, God who? I mean, that's the truth. That's me too. Me too. That's the human condition. Now, even Paul didn't see Jesus all the time. Paul only saw the Lord when he appeared to him. And like us, Paul felt fear, pain, sorrow, lack, frustration, all the stuff generated by difficult circumstances. He said so. I put the verses down there. You can look at them. Now, we're not going to go back to Acts chapter 28, but if you were to read Acts chapter 27, the account of the shipwreck, they got stuck in this horrific storm. And it got worse and worse and went on and on, and it looked like they were all going to die. They started throwing things off the ship to try to lighten the load. It was a cargo ship, and Paul was on it being transported as a prisoner. They tried lightening the load, everything they knew to do, but it just kept going and going. Now, Paul, they didn't see him for a while. He was down below deck. Well, an angel of the Lord spoke to him, appeared to him, and said, the ship is going to go down, but everybody on board ship will be saved. So Paul comes up top, and he tells them all that. Be of good cheer. An angel of the God whom I serve told me, the ship's going down, but we're all going to survive. Now, they had a big hallelujah fest. Actually, no. You know, some of them said, we're getting off this boat. And he said, if you get off the boat, you'll die. You got to stay in the boat. And then he said, eat something, because they hadn't eaten for days. Can you imagine? I mean, trying to eat with the boat up and down, up and down. Because you need some strength, because we're going into the deep. But this is what he said. An angel spoke to me. I believe that what my God said will come to pass. He trusted the character of the one who spoke the word. I told you last week, we think in terms of, I got the word, I got the word, I got the word, and we've disconnected it from the source of the word. He said, it will be even as God said to me. Faith, trust, confidence comes out of knowing him. Now, Paul was a real person, just like us. How would you feel in a ship in the midst of a huge storm where experienced seamen are telling you, we're going to die, you're being tossed up and down, and then you have this marvelous word from God, and it gets worse, which it did. Do you think he had any negative thoughts? Yeah, he's a human being. Any fearful moments? Of course he would have. Well, what did he do? Well, he's the one who wrote Hebrews 12:2, which says, let us run our race looking unto Jesus, the source and the perfecter of our faith. The Amplified there in the Greek has this idea, and it says, looking away from all that distracts unto Jesus. You know, there's always two sources of information in every situation, what you can see and what you can't see. What you can see is really there, but there's always more information in every situation. The stuff you can't see, God with you, God for you, God in you. You've all read the verse, we walk by faith and not by sight. What does that mean? It means, well, let me just follow the outline so we get done on time. Faith or trust in God, let me make sure I didn't skip anything. Faith or trust in God doesn't deny what it sees or feels. We said, unfortunately, a lot of the teaching over the past couple of decades has made it sound like faith is denying what you see and feel. I'm not sick. I'm not sick. Well, you are sick. That's why you need help. That's why you need healing. You're sick. Praise the Lord. We're not in a shipwreck. We're not in a storm. We're not going down. Well, that makes no sense. That's not faith. No, faith is it's going to turn out like God said. That's faith. God said. God said. Faith doesn't deny what it sees or feels. Faith recognizes that there's more information available to us than what we can see or feel. Sight and emotions don't have all the facts in any situation. Don't turn there, but John chapter 1, verse 17. Remember, John wrote that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We've read that a number of times. We haven't talked much about truth there. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The Greek word that's translated truth means the reality lying at the base of appearance or the way things really are. Jesus, the living word of God, who is revealed through the written word of God, shows us the way things really are. Because of God's grace expressed at the cross, we belong to God, who is in us by his life and spirit, and nothing can come against us that's bigger than God. Now, I said this last week, and I'm going to say it again. Don't try to feel that. We all try to feel it. We all try to have faith. Be strong in the Lord. Don't try to feel it. Just believe it. Accept it as a fact because God says it. See, we understand what it means to take someone at their word in just basic human interaction. If somebody we trust tells us something, we accept it. If we don't accept it, it's because we don't trust them. We understand that. We don't try to believe them. We either believe them or we don't. You make the decision. Yeah, this guy is trustworthy. He says, okay, I'm going to accept it as fact. The New Testament persuades us of God's goodness and willingness to help us as it reveals Jesus. It roots out issues in us that keep us from trusting him. Humans can lie. Humans can make a mistake. Humans can be wrong. But God can do none of those things. And regular reading of the New Testament, cover to cover, over and over, it'll build your confidence in God to where you're able to say, he said it, that settles it. I want to encourage you, take time to think about some of these things that we're talking about. Just walk around, God's in me, God's in me, God's in me. Not to try to make something happen, but to let the reality of that dawn on you. God is in you. God is in us by his spirit and his life to strengthen us and to empower us to live effectively in this very difficult world. You can learn to live with the awareness that God is in you by his life and spirit. I don't mean that you see it or feel it. I mean that it's part of your view of reality, which then affects how you deal with life. I'm the last one who goes up to bed at night at our house. We have a two-story house. I pick the dog up. Turn the light out. There's a light at the top of the stairs, but it's all dark. And every once in a while, I just feel a little bit of fear. I'm just being honest. Kim and I were talking about this riding over here. I refuse to be moved by fear. I cannot tell you, you just have to take my word. I am totally persuaded. When I said that earlier, the devil and 27 demons can step out of the unseen realm. Yeah, the hair on my neck would stand up, but you can't do anything to me. The greater one is in me. I walk up the stairs. The greater one is in me. The greater one is in me. The greater one is in me. And it brings me peace of mind. Knowing, accepting, and believing the fact that we're in union with Christ gives us confidence and peace in the present, and it gives us hope for the future. This union with Christ is the basis of your identity. You are a son or daughter of God by birth, and it is the source of your strength. The greater one is in you to help you. Don't try to feel it, just believe it. You face the devil and all of life's difficulties in union with Jesus. And you stand before God, your Father, in union with the perfect Son. We really can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can do all things through Him by His power in us. Got a lot more to talk about next week, but we're done, and I'm only 3 minutes over. Praise the Lord. Lord, we thank You. We thank You. We thank You for making it possible for us to be in union with You through shared life. Thank You. Father, I pray for everyone who hears this lesson that they would see more clearly what it means to be united to the life in Jesus, what it means to be indwelled by the Spirit of God. Show us how to live and walk in that reality, Lord, the fact that You, the greater one, are in us. Lord, we thank You and we praise You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.